Galatians 5, and I'll begin reading with verse 13, and I'll read through chapter 6, verse 10. Let us hear God's Word. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall ye have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught the word, in the word, communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall also of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this morning we come again to this book of Galatians, a book or a letter written by the Apostle Paul to several churches in southern Galatia, likely written before the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Paul writes this letter to these churches because they have been infected by false teachers and false teaching. These false teachers have questioned Paul's authority, Paul's message, and also his ethics. They have sought to deny that he was a legitimate apostle. They have sought to bring into question his gospel of justification by faith alone. And they've also clearly suggested that the implications of Paul's teaching would lead individuals to what is called antinomianism. That if Paul believes that one is justified by faith alone, then Paul is minimizing good works or minimizing law keeping. So we've seen thus far in the letter that Paul deals with these three issues, and he deals with them in that order. He deals first with his authority, and he shows them why, in fact, he is an apostle, that Christ had given him this apostleship directly, that Peter and the apostles had confirmed it, and that Paul himself could even rebuke Peter when he was acting inconsistently regarding this teaching, and Peter responded positively to his rebuke. Then, as we moved into chapters 3 and 4, and even the first 12 verses of chapter 5, we saw Paul's defense of his gospel, a very logical but very biblical argument regarding why justification by faith alone has always been taught in the Scriptures. But now, in verses, we've been looking for several weeks at this third section of the letter that begins in chapter 5, verse 13, as Paul defends his ethic. I think he's trying to show these people that, in fact, justification by faith alone produces a Christian liberty, which then causes one to lovingly serve one another and thus keep the moral law. So he's strenuously saying he's a law keeper, but he's saying that because of his Christian liberty granted by the Spirit that dwells within the believer, they will have a different principle, a different motive, and they will keep the law out of this principle of loving service to the people of God. We've seen in this section that's exactly what he's doing. He speaks of Christian liberty in chapter 1 or chapter 5, verse 1, but then he picks up that theme again in verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. He goes on to say that liberty is not to be licensed. Don't use it as liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. Then he picks up the fact that loving service is equivalent to walking in the Spirit. It is doing what the Spirit directs in His holy Word. And Paul is suggesting that this is opposite of the teaching that the false teachers have held, where they're generally suggesting that the Spirit is dispensed through the sacraments. You see, they're making much of this ordinance of circumcision. They're saying that it is by circumcision that salvation comes. Faith is not enough, but faith must be hinged with and coupled with circumcision. So circumcision becomes thus the means by which the Spirit is dispensed. Paul says, no, that's fleshly. That's not thinking spiritually. The Spirit is given by God. And so what he's saying is this doctrine that they are teaching is actually not productive of law-keeping. In fact, it is productive of fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And so that's why in verses 19, Paul expands these 17 works of the flesh. He's saying that's not the thing that comes out of my teaching. That's what's consistent with this false teaching. This teaching that would think that the Spirit can be dispensed through circumcision, this is the thinking of the flesh. This is the theology of the flesh. And the ethics of the flesh will be this. You see, J.I. Packer, in his book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, says, love is enterprising. And that's what Paul is getting at here, because he's comparing Christian liberty and loving service with the restriction of the ceremonial law. He's saying, we're still law keepers, but we have a principle of loving service to one another. We're empowered by the Spirit to serve one another and to serve God in serving one another. And that's not restrictive. Love is enterprising. There's many different ways that you can love somebody and keep the law. This room could not contain all those ways if they were to all be written. Paul's point is, the law is not restrictive, but yet we must keep it. We're not to keep it, but we are to do it out of this principle of love. Christ setting the example is the loving servant who washed the disciples' feet, and he says he did it for an example to them. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at these works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. We saw there that Paul says that those that do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We've been talking about that in our Christian education time, that the kingdom, we are in the kingdom of God as a new covenant church, and yet there is a consummate kingdom that yet awaits us. Paul is saying if you're a doer of these things, you're a practicer of these things, you will not inherit the kingdom. Christ has not purchased that inheritance for you if you're a doer of these things. But we have to recognize, as you consider that passage, the context in which this passage is found in. Paul has just concluded saying that in the believer, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. So he's already told us that for the believer, that battle wages. So what he's saying is, if you're a doer of these things, if that battle's not waging, you just have that lust, you just go carry that lust out. There's no war going on. then you're a doer and you will get no inheritance in heaven. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he begins this contrast here in verse 22 as he speaks about the fruits of the Spirit. In verses 22 and 23, Paul speaks of the fruit of Christ's Spirit. Then in verse 24, he speaks of the fruit of being Christ's. And then in verse 25 and 26, he speaks about living and walking in the Spirit. First, the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. These are clearly in contrast to the 17 works of the flesh that Paul has just spoken of. He's already told us that there's a war waging in the bosom of the believer. He's told us that these are the kinds of works of the flesh that will lust against the Spirit in our own breasts. So he's speaking now of progressive sanctification. He's told us these are 17 things that we ought to be putting off. Now he's going to tell us these fruits of love that we ought to be putting on as believers. He says first, but the fruit. In other words, he's speaking of holy habits that grow out of this new disposition that has been given to us at conversion. In Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 16, the church is likened to the garden of Christ. And so fruits are aesthetically pleasing. They're something that our Savior delights in. And so the fruit bearing of the Christian is something that's pleasing to God. It's pleasing to us, and it's pleasing to God. Clearly, Paul, when he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, is equating the fruit of the Spirit with likeness to Christ. Putting on the fruit of the Spirit for the believer just makes the believer more like Christ. He does use this word fruit in the singular. Why? Not the fruits of the Spirit. Why the fruit? I think why he does this is for this reason. I think it is because love, if we really love, fulfills all of the other fruits. All the other virtues will be carried out if we fully love others. And I think that's the reason why Paul uses this, I think, a similar phrase or similar thought in Colossians 3:14. He has just listed in Colossians 3:12 and 13 some traits, some virtues of the Christian. And then he says in verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. This is above all these other virtues, put on love, and that's the bond of perfectness. In other words, it kind of brings them all together. And I think then joy and all these other attributes, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, can all be subsumed under love. Love is preeminent. Love dominates, and all these other traits are just aspects of the one that loves God and loves His brethren. Paul says of this fruit that it is of the Spirit. In other words, this fruit is because of a new disposition, a new way of thinking and feeling that's been given to the Christian at conversion. It's fruit of the Spirit. It's not your fruit. It's not my fruit. It is in the sense that it comes in our lives, but we aren't the author of it. It originates with someone else. Calvin could say this, in the sight of God, nothing is pure but what proceeds from the fountain of all purity. Nothing's pure if it doesn't come from the fountain of purity. And so this fruit is fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't originate with us. If it does, it would be very polluted. It'd be very sick fruit. So what is this fruit? First, it's love. It's an affection, but it's a commitment to God and to man. In the context, Paul has already spoken about this. In verse 6, he says, speaks of this faith which worketh by love. This faith will be demonstrated because it will produce works that are motivated by love. He goes on to speak of it again in verse 13. Don't use this Christian liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. You see, love is woven throughout this section on ethics. The themes of the Spirit and love and service are just constantly repeated here by the Apostle Paul. He picks it up in verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He said that someone that truly loves his neighbor must love God. And so this love is the fulfilling of the Ten Commandments. You see, love leads one to desire to be with the one they love. If you love somebody, you want to be with them. It's not enjoyable being apart from them. And so to love God means that we will delight to commune and fellowship with Him. We will delight to be in His presence, to hear Him speak to us in His Word, and we will delight to speak back to Him in prayer and in praise. But if we love the brethren, that means we will delight to be with them too. We will delight to fellowship with them, to share with them. We do share with them. We're members of one body. We're all united to one Lord. There's one faith. There's one Lord. There's one baptism. We are sharing. We should love one another in that way. And we should do it, as John says in 1 John, not in word, but in deed. He's not saying not in word only. He's not saying you don't tell somebody you love them, but you have to do something more than just tell them you love them. That doesn't cut it if there's no action that corresponds to the words. So we are to love. There's to be an affection and a commitment to God and to men. We're also to demonstrate this fruit of joy, which is what I'm calling holy cheerfulness. Holy cheerfulness. Joy stems from us recognizing who we are in Christ. What's ours? In Him. And so it will demonstrate itself in being cheerful when we meet with others. The Apostle Paul in the epistles says much about greeting one another, doesn't he? Quite often he says we're to greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm not recommending a holy kiss. It was clearly a cultural thing. And certainly during flu season, I'm not recommending holy kissing. But there's something that underlies that greeting, and that is the delight that's expressed when we see one another. That we delight to be in one another's presence. Do you show that delight, husbands, on your countenance after you've been gone for a week? Let's say God in His providence keeps you away from the home for a week, and you come walking through the door. Should you come walking through that door with a countenance that doesn't reflect your desire to be with your wife? I think you all know better than that, don't you? Because you love, because you miss your wife, you miss your family. And it's expressive. And your joy is expressed when you see them. And so we ought to be expressing joy for one another. It ought to be demonstrable. This joy isn't just internal. It is an internal disposition, but it bears fruit. It's to be demonstrated. It's just not sap in the vine. That sap in the vine provides nutrients to behaviors, actions, words, countenances. In Romans 14:17, we learn that joy is in the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, it's of the Holy Spirit. We joy in the Holy Spirit, and joy is of the Holy Spirit. This kind of joy should moderate our sorrows, we learn in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Sorrow is part of the Christian life, isn't it? But joy should moderate those sorrows. Christian joy should moderate them. This joy should also rejoice in the good of our neighbors. In Romans 12, 15, we're to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. Just because somebody's gotten something that we don't have doesn't mean that we're not to rejoice with them. So we're to love, we're to demonstrate joy, we're to have a peaceful disposition. We're to desire to care to maintain peace and concord in the body of Christ. We're to do all to pursue the unity of the fellowship of God's people. We vow to that in our membership vows. In vow 5, we say and affirm this: do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to promote its purity and peace? Its purity and peace. We're to promote peace. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. He's suggesting that this false teaching came into the churches in a context where peace was not an important priority, where there was fighting and devouring going on. And in that context, it was ripe for false teaching. He goes on to speak of long-suffering or patience under ill treatment. He's saying we're not to be easily offended. This word means long-tempered. But this word assumes something. It assumes that we will perceive to be slighted. We will perceive to be sinned against. It assumes that. You see, if we're to be long-suffering, it assumes that there's some actions that we interpret that we have to be long-suffering about. You see, if we have a utopian view of the church, then it will surprise us when we think somebody's hurt us. But if we have a biblical, realistic view of the church, then we will recognize that these will come. And I'm calling them perceived, because I'm not assuming that every time you perceive someone has sinned against you, that they actually have. And if we recognize the effects of the fall, we ought to all say to ourselves, when we perceive someone sinned against us, we ought to recognize it may or may not be true. Our judgment isn't infallible on the point. But it assumes that. So we must assume that as we seek to cultivate the grace, the virtue of long suffering, of being patient under ill treatment. We also need to cultivate the fruit of gentleness or kindness, this could be translated. It refers to a readiness to forgive. And it ought to be evident in our speech and in our countenance. Paul speaks of his kindness in 2 Corinthians 6:6, same word. Used Colossians 3:12, we are to put on kindness. It's something that has to be put on by the Spirit. It doesn't arise naturally from the flesh. It's a fruit of God's Spirit. We're also to cultivate the virtue of goodness. Goodness. God is good. And God is good to all. He communicates good things to people. He gives good things even to bad men, we find out in Scripture. He gives them the rain. He gives them the crops. We're to seek to do good to others. That's what it means to be good. To want to do what's good for someone else. To communicate good things, spiritually, temporally. To meet our brethren's needs in their soul and in their body. It's coming to deal with the recognition that we recognize ourselves to be soul-body entities. And so the Christian doesn't just have concern with the body. They have concern about the soul as well. They want people's souls to prosper as well as them to prosper physically. But it doesn't mean that we ignore the physical side, that we ignore the temporal needs of people. So we seek to help them both spiritually and materially, seeking to do them good Then Paul speaks of this virtue of faith. Now this word, faith, in the Scriptures sometimes refers predominantly to faith in terms of our confidence in God and His Word, and particularly as it relates to saving faith in Jesus Christ Himself. But other times it seems to refer to the virtue of faithfulness. It's really hard in this passage to know which one is predominantly being looked at. It's potentially both. I mean, obviously we must grow in faith, and we must grow in being faithful or trustworthy. We're to demonstrate faith towards God. Consider the centurion, who Jesus says was a model of faith. This centurion knew that when he told somebody under him, go do something, they did it. He told them to go, they went. When he told them to come, they came. He says also, I'm a man under authority. I know that I report to somebody, and when they tell me to do something, I do it. And so he tells Jesus, you don't have to come to my house because you can just say the word. You obviously have others in the spiritual realm under you, and my servant can be healed. I don't need you physically to come there to cause this healing to take place. And Jesus says he didn't see faith like that amongst the people of Israel. But in this Roman centurion, he saw a man who understood authority and understood that it applied not only in the Roman government, but more than that, it applied in the spiritual realm where Jesus Christ was king. When we have that faith, that will affect our living. That will change the way we behave towards one another. It will change the way we behave when we perceive we've been ill-treated. Because we'll recognize it's all in God's hands. That God is still in charge. He's still in control. And that will lead to us being faithful towards men. We will be encouraged to be faithful and honest in all our dealings before men, because we'll know that they're all carried out in the sight of God. So love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Moses was called the meekest man. And yet Moses wasn't a weak man. Moses was a solid leader of God's people, and yet he was meek. He was willing to forbear. It seems to refer to gentleness that's based on humility. Meekness is a characteristic that will be obvious in gentle dealings with others, based on a humility, a recognition of who you are. Humble people are gentle and meek people. And Paul summarizes these lists of the sub-fruits of love with this fruit of temperance or moderation or self-control. I think he's clearly contrasting this fruit in a unique way with the sins of chastity and sins of temperance that he's just dealt with in verses 19 through 21. There'll be temperance sexually, and with food, and with wine. This word literally means to be strong toward, but it refers to keeping the priorities that one has set. It's setting priorities based on scriptural principle, and then saying yes to them routinely, and saying no to the temptation to divert one's energies elsewhere. Talking about self-discipline. And though love is this fruit that covers all these virtues, yet this virtue is the virtue that without it, the other ones cannot really be cultivated. You see, it takes a level of self-discipline. It takes a level of saying no to the lust of the flesh when it wells up in our breasts. We should be growing in this discipline of temperance or self-discipline. And then Paul concludes concerning all these virtues. Against such there is no law. In other words, no law can condemn such behavior. This is the spirit of the law. If we demonstrate this fruit, no law would condemn the display of this fruit. It also appears that Paul is saying that no law can compel such behavior. No law could find you guilty of some crime by demonstrating this fruit. But Paul also seems to be saying no list of laws could really cover the multitude of expressions that these kind of fruit can display in loving service to one another. No law could compel this kind of behavior. This is compelled by the Spirit. Thomas Boston said concerning this passage in his paraphrase of this phrase, "Against such there is no law." This was his paraphrase. "No law strikes against such things, but they that are commanded by the law." No such law strikes against such things, but they are commanded by the law. In other words, if you keep the Ten Commandments, you will have the fruit of the Spirit. They're not two different things. If you put on the fruit of the Spirit and you work them out in your life, you will be keeping the Ten Commandments. They're not opposed to one another. Now I'm going to have to, for a moment, pour in a lot of Scripture to this text. Because I suspect as we're considering this fruit of the Spirit, we're probably asking ourselves, how does one grow in these graces? Okay, I'm to put them on, but how do I? Paul doesn't really give us all that in this section explicitly. But as we consider the rest of New Testament teaching, I think we can see that some of these thoughts are at least on the surface and between the lines in Paul here. I'm going to say that we put on or we grow in these graces by this means. These graces are acquired with much effort by the renewing of the mind and utilizing the put-off, put-on method in dependence upon Christ, patiently receiving His pruning and His chastening. Let's break that down. These graces are acquired with much effort. 2 Peter 1, 5-10 says we have to put on these kind of virtues, that there's effort involved. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That means effort. You don't sit back and wait for God to produce these fruit apart from effort. So these graces are acquired with much effort by the renewing of the mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Look at Matthew 13, 33 and through 35. There Jesus talks about the fact that only a good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree, bad fruit. And He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bears good fruit. He lets us know that it's through the thinking, having one's mind transformed by the renewing of their minds. We're going to sing Psalm 1 in a few moments. There the Psalm 1 man refuses certain influences, secular influences, and he chooses to delight in the biblical influence of his Word. And he's transformed and he bears fruit in his life. Everything he does, he prospers. Because he meditates upon God's law, because he loves God's law. So we acquire these graces with much effort by the renewing of our minds and utilizing the put-off, put-on method. Paul, I think, is referring to it here. He more explicitly speaks about it in Ephesians 5, 22 and 24, and then in Colossians 3, 8 and 14. In Colossians 3, 8, Paul lists a bunch of things just similar to these works of the flesh and says these are the things we're to put off. And then he gives things similar to these fruits of the Spirit and says these are the kind of things we put on. So we put off and we put on. But we do so in dependence upon Christ. Again in John 15, verse 5, in that section where Jesus talks about Him being the vine, we being the branches, He says, without Me, ye can do nothing. Yes, you gotta be at work, but it's Christ working in us. So it's putting off and putting on, not in our own strength, but in dependence upon Christ, and in the midst of seeking to grow spiritually, by putting off and putting on in dependence upon Christ, yet we live in a world where God prunes us and chastens us. So we must patiently receive His pruning. We learn about pruning in John 15 too. Sometimes God brings sorrows our way for our additional fruit-bearing capabilities. He prunes us for growth later. It might not maximize growth production this season, but it maximizes growth of fruit in the long term. And He also, we find, chastens us in Hebrews 12:11. And there in Hebrews 12:11, I think these kinds of things are referred to as the fruits of righteousness. And they come to us not only through our immediate effort and conscious effort to say, I need to stop doing this and I need to start doing this, but it also comes from the way God chooses to chasten us and prune us. So these graces are acquired with much effort by the renewing of the mind, utilizing the put-off, put-on method in dependence upon Christ, patiently receiving His pruning and His chastening. I've considered the fruits of Christ's Spirit in verses 22 and 23. Then Paul moves in verse 24 to the fruit of being Christ's. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. He says those that are united to Christ, those that are part of Christ's body, they have, not they will, but they have crucified, past tense, the flesh. He said we're to grow and put off these works of the flesh, we're to put on these fruits of the Spirit, because there's something that's taken place beforehand, and that is a radical break with sin. Sin for the believer has been crucified. It no longer reigns, but it remains. That's the principle that Paul is getting at here. That's why there's still a war. That's why you still sin. But that's why the victory will be won. That's why Paul could say to the Philippians that I'm confident that the Lord that begun this work in you will continue it to the day of Christ Jesus. And so he says these flesh has been crucified with the affections and lusts. There's been a definitive break with sin. And so we need to put off the deeds of the flesh, put on the fruits of the Spirit in recognition that that is true. If it's not true in your life, you're not going to be able to put on the fruits of the Spirit. You can't do it in your own flesh. You'll be manufacturing fake fruit. Some of your children probably have seen fake fruit in a bowl in somebody's house. It doesn't taste very good. It might look okay on the surface. It's not the real thing. God's not duped about false fruit. It's got to be fruit of the Spirit. It's the real thing. Then Paul deals with verse 25 and 26, living and walking in the Spirit. In verse 18, notice, he says, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. He's speaking to them in particular. Again, in verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. He's been talking to them particularly, and then in verse 24, he basically just gives them a principle. He's not telling them whether it's true of them or it's not true of them. He's just saying, this is a truth. They that our Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust thereof. He's letting them evaluate whether they're that or not. But then he goes on in verse 15, if we. Now he includes himself in who he's speaking about. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Paul deals with a logical conclusion in verse 25a. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we live, let us walk. This word in there could be, in that phrase could be translated by, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. And that seems to be what Paul is getting at. In other words, if the Holy Spirit has applied to you the blessings purchased by Christ by dethroning sin in your life through regeneration, then live consistent with that fact. That's what Paul is saying. In Geneva Notes on this verse, we read these words. If we are indeed endued with the quickening Spirit who causes us to die to sin and live to God, let us show it by our deeds, that is, by holiness of life. If we've been born by the Spirit, then let's show it, Paul says. If that's true for you, then show it. That's his point, positively, as he speaks about walking in the Spirit. Let us walk in the Spirit. Let us put on these fruits by walking in the Spirit and lovingly serving one another. And then he returns back to the negative. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. I don't think he's speaking about a new topic. I think he's just summarizing his point of the contrast that he's seeking to make. He focuses on just three of these ungodly traits. He speaks of vainglory, of provocation, and of envy. But I think the biblical order, if you think about how it actually happens in time, pride leads to seeking vainglory. Vainglory leads to envy, and envy promotes provocation. It provokes, or it leads to fighting. Vainglory is an esteem of by men whose esteem is of little value. You see, men's esteem is not that important. It's overvaluing men's esteem and undervaluing God's esteem. It's not speaking of that esteem which is legitimate to have in having a good name. It's speaking about having a hollow or a vain glory or esteem. That is wrong. Calvin, in his commentary, says, of many evils existing in society at large, and particularly in the church, ambition is the mother. A lot of problems in our society, a lot of problems in our church. He says, ambition is the mother. And ambition is the fruit of pride, isn't it? Then he goes on, envying, having a malignant uneasiness about perceiving that someone else is superior to us. You see, if we're ambitious and we see someone else getting ahead, then we're envious. And that leads to quarreling and hatred or provoking one another, picking at one another. William Perkins said, men that are ambitious, if they be crossed, grow contentious. Men that are ambitious, if crossed, grow contentious. Then they're fighters. They started out as ambitious, now they're fighting. And I think Paul is saying this is in contrast to speaking the truth in love. This is in contrast to loving or provoking to love and to good deeds, as Paul speaks of in Hebrews 10:24. So in summary, what is Paul getting at here? He's kind of worked a little in reverse order, so to speak. He's dealt with the things we should put off, the things we should put on, then why we should be involved in this progressive sanctification of putting off and putting on, because sin has been dethroned. And so he speaks of the flesh having been crucified and reminding us that the Spirit has dethroned sin and now dwells within us. And it is He that is the new principle that causes us to serve one another and serve God out of love, and to do so along the paths of the commandments. He speaks of the works of the flesh, the works of the Spirit, being contrary to one another, and yet being alive in the believer, though sin no longer reigns, it remains. And so He encourages us to grow in the fruit of righteousness, to put off these works of the flesh. And then He tells us in all this that this is the fruit of the Spirit. In this holy war that we wage as believers in our own bosom, it is the Spirit at work. He is the author and He is the perfecter of our faith through Jesus Christ and His completed work. The Son has sent His Spirit to now lead us to glory. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.